truth that God is the God of all comfort. And there are many situations in life when there'll be no comfort that this world or even our loved ones can give us. But God is the God of all comfort. He's the help of all the helpless. When we think of poverty of spirit before God, well, we feel helpless about these spiritual realities. But God will help the helpless who confess their need. And God is the hope of all the hopeless. All this has much to do with the text we've been considering. It's a wonderful hymn, though it speaks about life and coming to the end of it, which is a reality we all have to face. Well, come to Romans chapter 15. And we have been considering the first four verses. We spend at least two services on that, but we want to look at this section as a whole, Romans 15, 1 to 13. So let me read Romans 15 and verses 1 to 13. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise Jehovah, all you Gentiles, Lord him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You will forgive me reading so fast because our time has gone and there is much here that we cannot touch on, but even what we have will require some time. Now really, here we come to the end, in one way, of the substance of what Paul has to say to the Romans. From verse 14 on, what we have is his travel plans, some personal details, and fellow workers. It forms the conclusion. But here comes the main body of the letter with verses 1 through to 13. And I want us to step back and look at the two great truths that the Apostle Paul is conveying to the church at Rome before he ends this most glorious of doctrinal letters in the whole of the Bible. I want us to, first of all, note what Paul states here as the first and foremost and the supreme purpose and prayer for the church as a whole. So that's important, isn't it? What is the first purpose and the supreme purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the people of God. And then, of course, how we are to pray according to it, because that's what the Apostle Paul does here. And indeed, he pronounces a benediction and a blessing on the basis of that. So it's all that. It's purpose, it's prayer, based on that purpose and benediction. And the purpose here is very obvious if we read the text with some thought. The whole emphasis of the passage is the glory of God. Notice in verse 6, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very comprehensive verse. And it tells us how we are to do it. And that is what he's been speaking about, unity and how to maintain unity. But the purpose of maintaining unity is to glorify God, because there is no other way we can glorify God. We might get personal spiritual goosebumps. Much of it is not to be trusted. But if there's no unity of purpose in the glorying in God and the glorifying of God, then the church is not fulfilling what she was created for. Well, it's not only in verse 6. We can only touch upon this. Look at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ is received as why? To the glory of God. Verse 9. That the Gentiles might glorify God. Verse 11 uses a different word, but it's the same idea. Praise Jehovah. Again, verse 11, he says, Lord him, all you people. Lord, I'm sure you know, is part of the word applaud. We think it's beneath propriety to applaud. The psalmist didn't think so, and Paul doesn't think so. It means an exuberance of glorying in Christ. And this is the central purpose of the church, of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose why he saved us. Not primarily for personal gain, but for the glory of God. Because God is the chief glory in the universe. He's the cause of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the glory in the universe and above and beyond. And therefore, man made in the image of God is given this high purpose that he might enter into the glory of God and glorify him. Trees cannot do that. Animals cannot do that except indirectly as creatures. Neither can the universe. But the holy angels and man created in the image of God, and holy angels created in the image of God, are given this unique privilege. And that's why the very first question in the Westminster Catechism, which is the greatest of all catechisms, undoubtedly, what does it say? What is the chief end of man, or chief purpose of man? The supreme goal of man, what is it? To glorify God. Where did they get it from? They get it from the scriptures. And here the whole emphasis, as you notice here, repeatedly in that whole passage, and that's why it's important to take sections and not lose the wood for the trees. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Why were you created? To glorify God. Why are you redeemed? To glorify God. Paul, of course, repeats this theme throughout, and not only Paul, but the other apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, taught it in the Gospels, and it is there in the prophets. Jeremiah speaks of this, Jeremiah 9, that we are to boast in God, which is glory in God. There is a right boasting and a wrong boasting. But here's one of his most comprehensive statements, along with verse 6 in Romans chapter 15. Remember, Ephesians is the epistle to the church. Colossians is the epistle about the head of the church. It's useful to remember that. But in the supreme teaching epistle about the church, this is what the Apostle Paul says: to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And we don't have time to point this out, but you can check it out for yourself, that all the yous, you, second person, is in the plural. And of course, it's not only the grammar, but the whole context, as hopefully we'll get time to just touch on, is about glorifying God within the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is of primary importance. God is called a people to himself. He's not called us as individual embers or individual branches. Remember all the similes and figures given to us in the scriptures of the church is an organic whole, the tree and the branches. The building of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but they're made up of living stones bound together. And of course, more than any of that, the head and the body. It's an organic whole. And any glorification of God has to be done in the context of the church. And the most important thing that we must bear in mind is that when we come to worship, we must have this unity, a oneness of mind, verse 6, with one mind and one mouth. It doesn't mean we'll agree on every secondary matter. And of course, for some people, and for all of us, in some things, it's sometimes difficult to distinguish between primary things and secondary things. It should not be so, but it does occur. But in the main, if we are in the right spirit and walking with God, then we know what the main things are. And in the main things, there must be one mind and one mouth. In our church worship service, in our prayer meetings, in our church meetings, in our fellowship one with another, that's how we bring glory to God. It's not just the gathering together of a people, but a united oneness of mind and oneness of mouth in bringing glory to God. And this is the emphasis and the supreme emphasis and purpose of the church. Now, we use the word glory as we use a lot of biblical words. And we've heard it from our childhood, some of us. But what does it actually mean? Well, let's just remind ourselves. I often find this. I use small words and sometimes big words that I know, and I use rightly in context. And sometimes I sit back and think as to exactly what it means, especially in the writings of others or in the scriptures. But what does it mean? Well, verse 11 gives us two meanings. One is to praise God. It tells us that. Praise him. Another is to laud him. Applaud God. Be taken up with his power and his majesty in creation and in salvation. Here's a fuller range of the meaning of the Hebrew and the Greek. To extol, and we have that in Psalms, isn't it? Is to lift up. Or to exalt, it means the same thing, to magnify. Magnify doesn't mean that, you know, as spin doctors do, and advertisers do. It's not really as great in itself, but all the spin and the advertising and the hoopla that goes with the music and the pictures make the thing look better than it really is. But that's not what is meant here. What is meant here is our perception of God, because we are fallen creatures, but even as perfect creatures, we do not have the capacity to grasp the magnificence and the greatness of God. And therefore, by the reading of the scriptures, we have to understand more and more of Him and enter into the greatness of Him and ascribe greatness to Him, as we read in Deuteronomy 32. We make much of new inventions. We make much of people who are greatly gifted. I watch on YouTube all these little children, 7, 8-year-olds, mathematical geniuses, musical geniuses. I mean, amazing what they can do, some of these exceptionally gifted children. And it thrills us. But what we should glory in is the God who gives such gifts. What must He be like if the creature is like that? To extol Him, to worship Him, that is to bow down before Him in our spirits, to revere Him. These are all part of what the Hebrew and the Greek says, to venerate, to pay homage, to bring tribute by our giving of ourselves and our resources, to honor, to adore, to thank, to bless. That's really what a benediction is, to bless. God has blessed us so richly, and we say, blessed are you, O eternal God. That's to glorify Him and to ascribe greatness and magnificence to Him. As we read in Deuteronomy 32, I proclaim the name of Jehovah, ascribe greatness to God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is He. When we look at the world, there's much injustice. And we say, why is there all this injustice if God is righteous? Ah, but the injustice is by man who's fallen. And one day God is going to bring judgment and justice in every single case of injustice. Does your blood boil when you see injustice? It should. Gross injustice against little innocent children, against older people. Vile acts and words spoken. And they get away free. They even prosper. And they strut the earth. But God is just. And glory be to His name for His justice and righteousness and His mercy. But notice that this is God's purpose for us in the Church of Jesus Christ, as I have pointed out earlier. This is a glorious Trinity that we are called to worship. It's all over there, but let me just pick up the last verse of our text, verse 13. Now the God of hope, who is this? Who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, he speaks about believing, and that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he speaks about the power of God, the Holy Spirit. This worship must be Trinitarian. The hymns we sang, at least two of them, were specifically Trinitarian. And we are told in verse 6, now may we with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've considered this before. There are Unitarians who will deny the Trinity because they can't understand it. Well, no one can understand. We cannot understand ourselves. We cannot understand the universe in its fullness. How are we going to understand the God who is greater than infinity and eternity? But he's revealed himself to us as the Trinitarian God. One God existing in three persons, a great and glorious mystery. And there are some people like Jehovah's Witness who deny the three persons of the Trinity. They worship a false God. But even within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some, and I say this with all care and reverence, who are a Jesus-only practical Christians. And there are some in the sections of the church who emphasize only the third person of the Trinity. But look what the text tells us, that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has primacy, but at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ is the means through whom we worship God the Father. And we must do it in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Beloved, how are we to glorify him in practical terms? Well, we considered this in detail some time ago, but let me just touch on this. First of all, how are we to maintain unity? What is it that glorifies God? Well, verse 1. The strong must bear with the scruples, or as I said when we considered it, the sensitivity or the oversensitivity of the weak. That's a way to maintain unity. And if we don't, then we cannot glorify God. And God is not pleased with our great singing and our great preaching and all the forms of worship we have. And you'll also remember that the strong and the weak is not referring to the strength and the maturity of a Christian per se. It's got to do with the oversensitivity of certain Christians in certain areas. And if you remember, I used the example of the Apostle Peter. He was oversensitive about eating meat that was forbidden in the Old Covenant. And God had to repeatedly instruct him in Acts chapter 11 and following. 10 and following. 10 and 11. Repeatedly show him this vision. Now, Peter was not immature. Peter was a great apostle. But he was oversensitive in this area. And so what are we to do? When it comes to unity, how are we to maintain it? It's in the first verse. To glorify God, the strong must bear. There is those who have strong convictions about a certain thing. The example given is that of eating meat in different places in the scriptures, Corinthians, Acts, and so on. Must bear with the scruples of the weak. Don't poo-poo them. Some people like to wear hats because they're convicted. Others, by conviction, know what the scripture speaks about is the distinction between man and woman, and the hair of the woman is the covering. But whatever your convictions are, the strong must bear with the oversensitivity of the weak. And then, secondly, we must not please ourselves. Again in verse 1. And not to please ourselves. How do we glorify God? By not putting ourselves first in secondary matters. And thirdly, verse 2. Let each one of us pay particular attention to others in spiritual things. And he gives us the example of Jesus Christ. For Christ himself, quoting from the Old Testament, did not please himself. And Christ, first and foremost, direction was to please God the Father. He was bound up with the glory of the Father. Verse 3, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He was not primarily concerned with those who reproached him. But his first concern was the glory of God. And so his name, his word, his worship. And of course this verse is used when he clears the temple in such strong and even violent manner. Because he's caught up with it's not personal. Because he's caught up with the glory of God. And secondly, we must not divide ourselves based on outward experiences. This brings glory to God. And verse 7 and following tells us what was happening in the church at Rome. There's a division between the Jews and the Greeks. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. The Jewish were, some of them were very proud of their heritage. And in a sense, they had a reason to be, but they were wrongly proud. In a sense, they caused it to be a division. And the Gentiles were looking down on the Jewish Christians because this is the age of the Gentiles. And Paul, of course, deals with it in Romans 9 to 11. We looked at it. Go back and read. He says, do not despise the trunk. For you've been grafted. You were the wild olive tree. You've been grafted into the cultivated olive tree. But we don't have the problem of Jewish and Gentile division, but we can divide over many things. Over authentic translations. It is important to have a proper authentic translation. We can divide over hymn books. We can divide over the mode of baptism. And the Apostle Paul is saying this does not bring glory to God. If we put our preferences and our strong convictions first and foremost in these things, we do not bring glory to God. How are we to bring glory to God? Not by the way we conduct our services, in the mechanics of it, in the things we use, but with a mind that has the glory of God at the very center. Bearing in mind that we are not to please ourselves, but to please our brothers in spiritual matters. And that we are to bear with the oversensitivity of others. This must be our first purpose. This is the vision of the church, as it should be. And this is what our worship and our gathering together must be based on. We must receive all who are in Christ Jesus. This alone will glorify God. Baptists must not think that pedobaptists are in the wrong. I'm sorry, they might think that pedobaptism is in the wrong, but they must receive them if they hold it in proper conviction based upon their understanding of the Word of God, and vice versa. And the Bible speaks about baptism. But there are those who practice two forms of baptism. That should not be a divisive thing. We must receive one another. This will bring glory to God, and our worship will be acceptable to Him. Secondly, and our time has almost gone, so I will just touch on the main points here. This is God's purpose for the church, that is, for the Christians themselves in their own experience. The first purpose of the church is to glorify God. Secondly, the purpose of God for the church in their own experience He mentions three things specifically in verse 13. First of all, that we might have hope in believing. And you remember we spend a whole service thinking about verse 4. That through the hope, that we might have hope through the scriptures. And some of you might remember, I mentioned that in the original Greek, it's not that we might have hope, it's that we might have the hope, referring to the eternal hope in Christ Jesus. And it's exactly the same in verse 13. The God of the hope, and that we might have the hope in the Holy Spirit. This is what God desires for us. That we might have eternal hope in Him. That we might be a people who possess this eternal hope. Secondly, He speaks about joy. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with first hope. It's there in the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse and verse 4. But then with all joy. Now this is a supernatural joy. Some people are cautious people. They don't jump up and down at every first sounding of good news. Some of it is experience, some of it is nature. Some people are exuberant people. Everything is something that causes them to jump up and down. Some people are extroverts, some people are introverts. Incidentally, some of the greatest, in fact, almost all of the greatest in the scriptures were introverts. And people of great self-analysis, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, David, you name them. But nevertheless, God has created people with different temperaments. And others are nervous by disposition and withdrawn because of their experience and because of their nature. And the wonderful thing is that God has called us into this eternal hope from every category of human nature and experience. There are those who've had terrible upbringing, who've been brought into the family of God. There are those who are very successful and very great extroverts, who've been brought, humbled and brought into the kingdom of God. There are those who simply cannot give easy expression. I'm not talking about over exuberance, but right expression to joys and loves and so on. And of course, the Spirit of God teaches us and makes us grow in these things. But the joy that is spoken of here is supernatural joy. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 4. The joy that passes all human understanding. It doesn't spring out of character. It doesn't spring out of us because we are positive people, or we have learned to be positive, or we have a particular philosophy like the Epicureans, of which there are many today. But this is a supernatural joy. And what is this joy? Well, this joy is the joy that Nehemiah speaks of. The joy of Jehovah is your strength. The joy that comes from knowing that we have this eternal hope in Christ. The joy that comes from knowing that even though we have lost a loved one or we have lost our possessions, as said Horatio Spafford's hymn, where he lost his children, and he looks at the place where his children had drowned in the Atlantic Ocean in that sea accident, and when he comes back, and right there he sees that, and his heart is struck with sorrow, but he goes to his cabin and he writes, "It is well with my soul." That's supernatural joy. And then there is peace. Look again at verse 13, that all joy and peace There is the peace with God, but this is the peace of God. The peace of God given to us. Again, supernatural peace, because we have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven through Christ Jesus. We have peace about the day of judgment, about our sins, about our future. There's a wonderful hymn written in 2006, goes like this. Peace, 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 the gift of Christ is peace. We walk with God, our past forgiven. All in Him is life and peace, peace. The gift of Christ is peace. And closing. Remember what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 13. A calling to the church is to be filled with joy and peace. All of us who are believers have it, but we are not filled to the brim. We'll only be filled to the brim when we are made perfect in heaven. Nevertheless, he not only states that this is what we should long for in this life, that we should have the hope of eternal life, the joy of God, the supernatural joy, and the peace of God. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. The joy of Christ that may be filled in us. But it is the apostle's desire that we grow in it. It's our purpose, it's what we should be praying for, and should be what we should pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, for one another. And how we do acquire this increasing? By believing. We are to be filled with it and abound in it. May the Lord help us to continue to pray that the Lord will fill us with joy and peace and the eternal hope in believing, and to bring glory to Him by bearing with one another's scruples, over sensitivities. And the scripture here tells us that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all joy, all hope, all peace, and all comfort. Most of the world is looking for peace and comfort and happiness apart from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see what he tells us? The God of comfort, the God of hope. He's the source of it. He's the one who gives it. And he calls us to abound in it. Well, may the Lord help us to long not only to possess it, but to be filled with it. And may our one purpose, every time we meet, and maybe on a one-to-one basis, may be the glory of God. May the Lord so help and transform us according to His word.